Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, we pray your grace as we consider yet again the sustaining work of your Son. We thank you for his majesty. We thank you for the way that he reveals your nature. We thank you for the way that he cares for his people in all things. We thank you for our spiritual gifts, which were given to us by him, which are gifts given to other Christians in our same fellowship. We pray that you guide our praise, guide our worship, fill our minds and our souls with wonderful things. Allow us to receive these things, Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we are going to be examining and expounding upon that statement found right in the middle of verse 3 in Hebrews chapter 1 once more. Again, this is that the Son upholds all things by the word of his power. And as we begin our second session aimed at understanding this, I'm going to direct your thinking by reminding you of some points that we have already established, but that are as critical here as they were in the previous lessons, going back to our study of Christ as Creator God, which directly preceded this, as it was foundational to it. But in that study, if you recall, I gave you a tried and true formula on how the triune God acts in creation, and that was that God the Father, as the administrator, acts, keyword, through the Son, and keyword again, by the Spirit. And what this means in practical terms with respect to the Father and Son specifically is that the Father's conception becomes reality directly through God the Son. So in a manner of speaking, God the Father had a mind to create and the Son became his hands. And actually, most directly amongst the persons of the Godhead did the making. And this we observed in Hebrews 1 and verses 1 and 2. Again, God, having spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways in these last days, spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Now, the reason that all this bears repeating in our second installment of God the Sustainer, God the Son as Sustainer, is that this formula isn't just true with respect to creation. It is true with every external action that the triune God takes. So consider, for example, salvation. In a manner of speaking again, you might say the Father had a mind to save. That, though, makes him the architect of salvation. Who was it, though, who took on flesh in order to accomplish salvation? That would be the Son, of course, as he was sent to do so by the Father. Well, with our ongoing thesis, which concerns the sustaining work of God in the spiritual and natural realms, this basic formula remains in effect. And I say this by way of reminder because at no point do I want to be understood as representing the Son to be an independent actor. In fact, not one of the three persons is an independent actor. All of them have all of the power and majesty of God. And yet, because they are all of the singular being God, none act without the others. Again, not in any external action that they take whatsoever. So please do continue to bear this in mind as we move forward in this study. Also, by way of reminder, and this will lead us directly into our study today, the Son as sustainer God in Hebrews 1:3 is an application of the concept of the Son as the Logos or the Word in John chapter 1. And I mentioned this multiple times. It occurred to me as I was putting this sermon together that I've never actually quoted from it yet in this series, and so I'll do so now. John 1, verses 1 through 5. And I will include verse 14, which clarifies those verses. It says there, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. And down to verse 14, we learn the identity of the Word, capital W, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So, the eternal Son is the Word, or in Greek, the Logos. And he became flesh, and thus became the man, Jesus. And Logos, again, means the organizing principle of the universe, and really of all things, reality. And so, the pagans would refer to these distinctions as being between the physical and the metaphysical. We refer to them as the difference between the natural and the spiritual. This concept, again, which uniquely defines the Son, was taken by John from the Greeks. Our faith had to be communicated in the common language of man, and this is the term that best fit. But actually, the Greeks had taken it from the Babylonians and the Persians. And so really, they did more to refine this than to define it. But then actually, it's just from the Old Testament, Debar Yahweh, or the Word of the Lord. When you see that phrase, what you see before it or after it is sending, searching, organizing, and unifying. And so the Hebrew, Debar Yahweh, naturally became the Greek, Logos Tautheo. But every concept from every culture and every language that undertakes to define whatever it is that unifies existence itself finds its true expression in the Son, including, as I mentioned last week, the modern idea of a theory of everything, which searches for a mind in the middle of the ongoing preservation and care of reality. But it is the Son of God from eternity past that solves all of these problems. He has been and forever is the nexus of all aspects of existence, the tie that binds each and every existential thread, the great cosmic mind, the divine intellect that animates all the limbs of the universe and causes them to operate as one. And we have seen this defined by the title Logos, or Word. We've seen it affirmed by the idea of the Son as sustainer God in Hebrews chapter 1. And we are going to see further confirmation of this as we consider his sustaining work in yet another category today, through an examination of another title of his, which speaks to the same function of the Son, but which is applied more specifically in his operation with respect to and on behalf of his church. And this moniker is unsurprisingly also from the Apostle Paul. It is Christ as the head of his church, which is his body. And there are many texts which speak to this, but there are four primary ones, and the one we'll look at here to begin is in Ephesians chapter 4, and verses 15 and 16 I'll read to you now. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, being joined and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the properly measured working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. If you recall last week, I used the illustration of a man in motion to describe the secular pagan concept of a theory of everything, the tie that binds again. You remember the man who is running on one side of his body, the arm and the leg go up, pulling the body forward. On the opposite side, that other arm and that other leg, they go down, driving the body forward. But also at the same time, of course, you've got the heart doing what it's doing. You've got the brain doing what it's doing. Sweat glands and all of that is in operation. And so very clearly there is a mind in the middle of these things. You cannot have all of these independent functions operating towards the same end without that unifying brain. Well, of course, the same is true with the living body of Christ. We are all moving together. And I'm not just referring to all of us here in this church. Every member of the body of Christ on earth at present is moving in unison in some way or another, and many, towards the same end, which is the building of Christ's kingdom. And we're all moving together because we're all moving at the impulse of His Word. And this will be the subject of our study for today. Now, on account of the all things in verse 3 being exceedingly broad, could have gone in another direction, in fact, many. As you know, I'm very into gardening, and so I did like a whole study on hummingbirds and the role that they play in my ecosystem, and it pains me to not use that. Let me just use it a little bit since I did do that study. Okay, it's 80 flutters of their wings or flapping of their wings per second. And I was going to tell you all about how the sun sustains each and every one of those and the pitch and yaw of their little bodies, and then extrapolate that over however many hummingbirds there are on planet Earth. That's a wonderful consideration, and maybe I'll get back to it at some point when we talk about creation again. But considering the nature of Christ as creator of the worlds in verse 2, which brings into mind the natural and the spiritual, it seemed very much more fitting for me to consider Christ as the head of His body, which is the church, which has as its members natural and spiritual beings. That would be us. We are bodies and souls. And we are also aided by purely spiritual beings. That would be the angels, which we spent time talking about recently. And we're aided by them in order to accomplish a spiritual work that takes effect in both natural and spiritual realms. So today we are going to consider how it is that the being who causes the sun to keep all the planets in orbit around us also keeps Himself at the center of His people, who are His body, as we all serve His will, which is, of course, also the eternal decree of the Father. And we are going to examine this under one main heading. And that is how the body loves the body through the means that Christ, our head, has provided for us to this end. And we'll get here soon enough, but first I'd like to broaden out for just a little bit, and I'd like to better define this concept of Christ as head, because thus far I have said that the Logos is sustainer and sustainer is head, but I haven't really proven that. And a big part of my objective here today is to demonstrate that that through line does in fact exist. So to begin, the Greek term for head, as it is applied to Christ with respect to His relationship with His church, is kephale. And it can literally mean head, as in that thing that's on your shoulders right now. And it does mean this at times in the Septuagint. The Septuagint, if you're not familiar, is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But also in that same work, it can mean leader, and thus the source of strength and sustenance and administration. Case in point for this would be 2 Samuel 22:44, where the king is the kephale, or he is the leader of the nations. Besides this, though, there is also a non-canonical Jewish intertestamental use of this same concept. There's a work called The Testament of the 12 Patriarchs from the 2nd century B.C. And in it, it refers to the two parts of the divided kingdom, and it says there, quote, "Do not be divided into two heads, these are kephalas, because everything that the Lord has made has a single head. He provides two shoulders, two hands, two feet, but all members obey one head." And as I give you that quote, does that sound to you a little bit like Paul's exposition in 1 Corinthians 12, where the church has one head who is Christ, but it has many members within that same body? By the time, though, that Paul picks up on this term, it also has a well-established use and meaning in Greek thought generally. Herodotus used it to refer to the source of a river. Philo used it in the same way as source. But he also expanded upon that, referring to kephale as the mind. And outside of Greek philosophy, this term also had use in their pagan religions. With respect to Zeus, for example, it was said, quote, "He was the first and the head, from whom all things are perfected. It further had use, though, in the Roman military and in their politics. I read somewhere, I cannot recall where now, though, that Seneca in the first century referred to Nero and his role as administrator of Rome through this term and concept. But now having this knowledge, let's start to thread this needle a bit, beginning with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, in time, of course, through what we call progressive revelation, it would become very apparent that the God who created in the beginning was indeed triune, Father, Son, and Spirit, and that the Father created through the Son, who is the Word, and that the Son first manifest as the Word by uttering those first words, which were, "Let there be light." But then as the Word of God, he kept speaking. He called out to men and to nations through his prophets, to his people, sending, organizing, commanding, so that every time you read the word of the Lord, or Debar Yahweh in the Old Testament, calling out, demanding some action or another, you'd understand that as being most directly the voice of God's eternal Son, because he makes the Father manifest in that way, most distinctly amongst the persons of the Trinity. But then you get to John chapter 1. And John takes that Greek concept of logos or word, and he says to the Greek reader in particular, like, seriously, you guys didn't know that this refers to an actual person? This organizational principle of the universe? I.e., it was in fact a he who was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and this word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And this word, who the word is tabernacled among us, was Jesus. But then the author of Hebrews, presumably Paul, agrees. And he says that the Son is the sustainer of all things, which is exactly in line with being the Logos, the Word. And then definitely Paul says in four primary texts and many more lesser ones, hey, the mind that organizes the universe and all that it contains is in fact the very same mind that organizes and unifies the church into various different kinds and categories referred to as body parts, which means that they have various different spiritual gifts. And momentarily, we're going to examine these categories into which we have been organized. But first, there's a lesson on the trustworthiness of your Bible that I don't want you to miss. There is a warrant, certainly, in preaching whole sermons on this subject, but when it comes up organically, I think we ought to point it out. And this is found in the remarkable continuity of thought in Debar Yahweh equals Logos Tau Theo equals the Son as sustainer equals Christ as head of his church. Now, if this book, your Bible, were only the work of men, it wouldn't have 40-ish authors all agreeing with each other over the course of 1,500 years. Or if this were merely the work of men and they did all agree with each other, they did so in much more of a copy and paste kind of a fashion in order to avoid contradiction. But the men who wrote this book, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, not only agree, they agree in different ways, with different categories, making application from different angles. And that, amongst much else, proves the authenticity of this work as a divine work. Let me explain it to you in this way. If you were a detective and you had four suspects to the same crime, meaning that you suspected all four of them committed the crime together, and you were to interrogate them, if all of them used the same excuses, and I mean exactly the same, the same exact justifications and corroborations of alibis, and all these were even phrased in the same way, you would know that they were lying, right? Because people don't actually talk like that. Because we're not robots. We're not pulled off an assembly line. If we observe the same basic facts, we will recount the same basic facts, but the perceived implications from person to person is going to differ. Even the accounting of the facts will differ from one person to the next, because as the scene unfolds in front of two different people, the differences in their respective natures are going to cause them to focus in on different aspects of that same event, or with respect to this, the same revelation. Unless, of course, they all got together ahead of time, and they all agreed upon the lie that they were going to tell. And then they rehearsed and rehearsed and rehearsed, so that when they spoke to the detective, they were really reading from an agreed-upon script, and that was read by them precisely the same way. Now, the truth does not work this way. The truth filters through us in a way that is different in expression, but the same in substance. And if this occurs, this is about as sure a tell that the people doing the telling are indeed telling the truth, as is the case with this fundamental truth, which is applied over a tremendous span of time, and with respect to who the Son is and how his nature is applied. Again, in creation, John in John 1 sees Jesus as the organizing principle of the universe and sustaining creation. Paul sees him the same way in Hebrews chapter 1, and with his apparition on behalf of his church as its head, you have same again. And it is also perfectly cogent and cohesive, because even if you vary the details, it's easy to keep your story straight when you are actually telling the truth, which of course they all are. That said, though, let's consider how the head or mind of the church has structured us, and also why. And momentarily, I'm actually going to start with the why, because before I give you the structure of Christ's church consisting of leadership and various gifts in laity, I want you to already have in your minds the penultimate why of this, which is, of course, besides to glorify God under that broad umbrella, though, it is love. That's why. The design of these categories and the sustaining of them in their respective works of service is how Christ as head loves you and me as he moves through you and me. Couldn't be more explicitly stated than it was in Ephesians chapter 4, which again says in verses 15 and 16, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, being joined and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the properly measured working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, whose love would that be? Well, it's practiced by us, for us, and upon us. But it's Christ's love, working in and through us. We don't actually have intrinsic love as fallen human beings, do we? And if we did, we would happily forsake it in favor of true love, which is found only in God and is mediated through the work of Christ. But this love accounts for our design as a body, as categories of bodily members, and as individual members ourselves. As even though we may occupy the same category of giftedness, and indeed we do, because there are not that many categories, actually. But even under those headings, no two of us ever exercise these gifts in the same way. The very next chapter, Paul explains more about this. That's Ephesians 5. And often the source gets lost in the sign, because Paul here is revealing the mystery of marriage. But that marriage, which is only ever between one man and one woman for life, is actually about another union. And in this, he also reveals the way that Jesus regards his body, which is his church. And this is found in verses 28 through 32 of Ephesians 5. It says, their husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Christian, we are the bride and the body of Christ. And from both angles, the two becoming one flesh, and we being members of his body and he being our head, we are in these senses his very flesh. And if no man has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, then how great and perfect would the nourishment of Christ be for his own body? Well, it would be as it is. And that is profound. And I also want you to see in this that Christ is so good that he gives us the command to love one another even as he has loved us in John 13. But then he also directly supplies us with the means, which are our diverse spiritual giftings exercised in love for each other. And here's how he does this. First, he, the Logos, the great sustainer, the organizing principle of all things, including his church, as the head of the church, gives the church leaders. And we find this in Ephesians chapter 4, just before that part that we have been referencing. And we're going to go through this, stopping to expound as it is expedient to do so. So picking up in verse 7, if you're following along in Ephesians chapter 4, and I would encourage you to do so. Verse 7 again, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now this speaks to both diversity and degree. And so we have different gifts, and we also have them to different extents. But note that these gifts are Christ's gifts. Now, it doesn't mean that the Father is not involved in this and that the Spirit is not involved in this. Indeed, both are, and we're going to get into the Spirit's involvement specifically before we're through. It just means that the primary source here is Christ. But going on in verse 8, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Skimming down to verse 11, and he himself, again the Son, who is Christ Jesus, gave some as apostles. Now, stop. These are foundational. The apostles are no more. There is actually no succession. It's why they are first here in the order. The apostles are those who had direct revelation from the Lord Jesus himself and were appointed to this office, and they become foundational to the church because it is their doctrine that expounds upon the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus and how he fulfills the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. So they are there. It is they through whom the word has been delivered to us. Going on, and some as prophets. Now, prophets is sometimes taken to mean Old Testament prophets who foretold of the Messiah. However, in terms of logical priority, that makes no sense. If these were those prophets, they'd be before the apostles, wouldn't they? Because they preceded them. And so most likely what we're talking about here is men like Agabus, women like Agabus's daughters. Agabus, I think that's in Acts chapter 11, if you recall, was used to preserve the church through a time of famine by warning the church to prepare for that famine. At this nascent stage, you don't get a church moving forward if everybody starves to death. So a very, very important role. But again, we're more towards the beginning here. These are foundational elements, and we start to move into contemporary categories as we continue with, and some as evangelists. Now, evangelists have pretty well gone extinct because evangelism makes us uncomfortable and we don't want to do it. We are very insular. Our idea of evangelism is inviting people to church, which is, of course, not evangelism, even though sermons ought to be evangelistic. But that's not the same thing. One of the reasons the church is dying is because we don't have these. However, I will say, in terms of somebody who actually holds this office distinctly, there is only one mention in the New Testament, and it is Philip. However, we learn from the Apostle Paul in his writings to Timothy that this is part and parcel with being a pastor. He is to do the work of an evangelist. And so this is, in terms of categories that still exist, most foundational, because you don't get a church if you don't tell people about Jesus in the first place. You're supposed to go out and get them, and this is how. Then moving on, you have some as pastors and teachers, and you have the conjunction there, and because these are functions of the same office, or rather teacher is function of that office of pastor. That is what he does. But these are all given, moving on in the text, by Christ again, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, if this ecclesiastical structure was given by Christ out of love for his people, and it was, then what then is being rejected by the person who says some variation of, I don't need to go to church to have Jesus. I don't need to go to church to have Jesus. What are you rejecting? Well, you're rejecting Jesus. Actually, Because Jesus identifies himself directly with his body. In the negative, you can see, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And then you can make application here with so-and-so, why do you reject me by rejecting my body? And this truth becomes really, really obvious when you start to actually think of the members of his body who are serving him in local churches that bear his name as his very limbs, as we are going to do now per the word. And for this consideration, what we're going to do is get a comprehensive overview of, say, we'll call it our spiritual anatomy, by observing some of the main passages and drawing from them the various pieces and parts designed and operated by the great sustainer that make us us. And what I'll do specifically is call out the gift, while at the same time telling you the general area that it's referred to in Scripture. And I've assembled these in what I hope to be a somewhat logical order. I have excluded those gifts also which are not in common operation today. So we will begin then with prophecy. This is from Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. This is proclamations and declarations about the nature and the work of God. And the word here actually means simply speaking forth. This is what's happening right now. It is preaching. And prior to the advent of modern Pentecostalism, we all actually got this. All right, that's why there's a very old book. I think it's from the 18th century. I've read it. It's by a man named William Perkins. It's recommended reading, I think, for every pastor, but the title of it is The Art of Prophesying. The Art of Prophesying. And again, it's simply an excursus on preaching. Talking about previously revealed truth or not, that's another matter. But Paul was referring to a grace gift of Jesus given in love to feed his sheep in the form of exposition of the word delivered powerfully and authoritatively. Okay, this is Peter at Pentecost. It is Paul in Athens. It is so much of what you see in the book of Acts, which is a book of preaching. That is the prophecy that is being spoken of here. And keeping with this category, next there is teaching. And this is from Romans 12. This is the systematization of Scripture and then a clear exposition that follows from that. And people will ask, what's the difference between preaching and teaching? Well, preaching necessarily involves teaching, but preaching has a distinct call to action. There are other distinctions, but this is one of the primary ones. I'm calling you to do something, not just feeding your minds. Right? Teaching doesn't necessarily involve that. It can be a feeding of the mind only, although, given what we're feeding the mind, it ought always to elevate the soul and engender some kind of action, but the emphasis is not the same. And it is important to note with this gift, doesn't require that you be a part of a professional class. Okay? And that's why we encourage laymen in this congregation, as we have many times, to teach classes if the Lord has given them this gifting. But also from Romans 12, there is encouraging or exhortation. And this coincides with words of wisdom and words of knowledge from 1 Corinthians 12. These are aspects of the same category. Now, what's critical to note with this is that every Christian has this command. This is something that people get confused and then use as an excuse to not do the thing that they're commanded to do. Each one of you is to speak truth to his neighbor, per Ephesians 4, which is a quotation of the Old Testament. What this is referring to, though, is a special giftedness in this area that some people possess while others do not. Some people, as you've noticed, I'm sure, have greater insight into what the Bible means and how to apply it in daily life. Some people are also better at conveying love. We're all to speak the truth in love to each other, but some, as a gifting of the Holy Spirit, a gifting of Christ, are able to do this in a special way, and that's the nature of this gift. Next is leadership, per Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. This is administration, which is what it is actually called in the 1 Corinthians passage. And the word means one who steers a ship. Now, this can be pastors or deacons or deaconesses along the lines of Phoebe. Can also be laity in the church. It depends a little bit about what you're talking about. But we have men and women in this congregation who oversee, who administrate various different tasks, who are not actually pastors or deacons, to the great benefit of the body. Sometimes people, when we go to church camp, they will ask me questions about how things are running, and I will respond by saying, I have no idea, because I'm not running this by the grace of God. The Lord has given us people who do in order to minister to the body in this way, and that is a time of spiritual renewal for us. Same goes with the men's summit. Next is the distinguishing of spirits. This is a special ability to differentiate between a genuine operation of the Holy Spirit and a counterfeit work of the devil. If you're looking for case in point on this, you can look to Ananias and Sapphira. On the surface, that doesn't necessarily seem amiss, but Peter sniffs it out immediately, and then they're both taken out on stretchers. Yeah? He knew. He knew it was a supernatural gifting of the Holy Spirit. You can also see it with Paul in Acts chapter 16, where you have the servant or slave girl who's making technically a proper pronunciation about their pronouncement, about their role as preachers and teachers, and yet Paul knows something is amiss, and so he casts out the demon that is in that young lady. This is a gift that some saints have and others do not. Now, all of us are called to discern properly. So again, we all have that commandment, but there are some who are specially gifted, and I will say, I have ministered to very many dear saints who are much more naive when it comes to the operations of the devil in their local church than is helpful. They are naive to a degree that is dangerous. These people need to learn to lean on those with this gifting. I will also say, having ministered to people who are in this category of more naive, this reliance kind of naturally grows as time goes on. Because what'll happen is you'll have a situation start to develop, and you'll have one, two, three, four people say, this stinks to high heaven, and then you'll have this individual, and they'll say, well, I don't know, because they want to be gracious, and they want to be understanding, and then, sure enough, the devil rears his ugly head, and this happens multiple times, and this person learns, but they need to learn, because we're not to be ignorant of the device of the devil in our operation as a local church. Christ has given us these gifts so that those things don't have the kind of devastating effect that they will if they're not dealt with at an earlier stage. Next, you have the mercy ministry of Romans 12. And this is the one who is especially gifted in what you might call empathy, although empathy has been a bit hijacked in our day, but it is the ability to rejoice with those who are rejoicing and weep with those who are weeping, to do so again in a special way. We are all to deal with each other in that way, but there are some who are able to do that as a supernatural gifting of the Holy Spirit. So in other words, these are not Job's friends. Okay? These are people who sit in the ash heap with you when everything has gone wrong. There are also those who will share in your joy, which actually I think is the more difficult of the two. Misery does love company, but envy certainly doesn't love the success of somebody else. And so I think that category actually tends to be more difficult for a lot of people. But the Lord has gifted certain people with this in a special way out of love for his body. Next, consider serving from Romans 12. It's very closely related to the helps ministry of 1 Corinthians 12. This is practical in nature, not exclusively so, though, because, again, we are bodies with souls, so you can't differentiate, or I should say draw a completely sharp distinction between those two kinds. But it's kind of a catch-all gifting. Okay, this is the person in the church that's just always there, no matter what you need. They are always ready to help you meet that need. Finally, there is giving with liberality from Romans chapter 12. And this is the person who is perhaps closer to tithing to themselves than they are to tithing to God. That 90-10 split may be looking like it's a little bit more going in the opposite direction. They keep the 10 and they give the 90 to God. These would be people like Lydia from the book of Acts. Her whole home, her whole life is open to the people of God. The servants in her house, because she was very wealthy, they are there and available to the meeting and the gathering of the saints. However, it's important to say this isn't just something given to wealthy people. It's given through poor people too, isn't it? You probably met the person who doesn't have much more than the shirt on their back, but is still willing to give that. And in that sense, it's almost more profound, isn't it? Because it's one thing to give out of your abundance, it's another thing to give out of your scarcity. But the Lord gives to all kinds for the benefit of his body. So, Christian, that is a 30,000-foot flyover view of the constellation of gifts that the Logos has designed for the purpose of caring for his church, and that the Eternal Son sustains, and that the thinking head who is Christ mindfully cultivates for the care of his body. But I cannot speak of the mind of the body who is Christ without paying any mind to the beating heart of the body, can I? That which pumps life into the members. And who is this of whom I speak? Well, let me see if you can pick this out as I read to you now the passage in 1 Corinthians 12 and verses 4 through 13. And I will emphasize certain words, and you'll start to understand why as we go. Now, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, capital S, proper name. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. And there are varieties of workings, but the same God who works everything in everyone. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for what is profitable. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To someone else, faith by the same Spirit. And to another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. And to another, the workings of miracles. And to another, prophecy. And to another, the distinguishing of spirits, lowercase s. To someone else, various kinds of tongues. And to another, the translation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For also by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. You start to get the impression that without the Holy Spirit of God, per that text, the body has no power. Now, the role of the Spirit, again, none of these roles are completely divided. They all bleed into one another. There's a transference of responsibility between persons of the Trinity. None are in isolation from the others. But if you were talking about primary ministry of the Holy Spirit with respect to this, he is the application of life. Okay? Life is in the Father, mediated through the Son, applied by the Spirit, such that we associate him more so with life, don't we? Nicene Creed, the Filioque Clause, Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. When we talk about the giving of physical life, we think of it as imbued by the Holy Spirit. When we talk about spiritual life, what is this category? The giving of it. It's regeneration. It's new life. It's being born again. Who are we regenerate of or by? The Holy Spirit of God. And this, by the way, does nothing to detract from the work of the Son in his own church. Not at all. This is the work of the Son being done in the Spirit. In the same way that it doesn't take anything away from the Father as creator to say that the hands in the dirt, as we have, is the Son. This is the perfect unity between the persons of the Trinity. Life is in all three persons, but it is applied by the Holy Spirit of God. It is he who animates us so that these gifts are not dry, dead categories, but they are alive, benefiting us at all times and in all ways. And knowing my nature, as you do, you might be feeling a rebuke coming on. for negligence when it comes to the setting aside of these gifts, as unfortunately does happen with Christians. They don't employ these things. Now, I have rebuked this in the past. I am quite certain I will rebuke this in the future. But every now and again, I think there is an opportunity to instead engender, cultivate gratitude. Because the aim of a rebuke is what? The aim of a rebuke is repentance. And repentance is a change of mind about whatever sin it is, manifest in a change of behavior. That aim, though, is sometimes better achieved by gratitude than by a harsh rebuke. Yeah, especially when you're talking about a gift. Because you don't neglect a gift that you appreciate. That's just not how this works. Somebody gives you something that you value because it fulfills a vital purpose in your life, you use that because you are grateful. And so in this vein, with this mind, I want you to think of Psalm 139 and apply it in a way I don't think you have before. You are fearfully and wonderfully made, right? As a human being, as a living soul, you weren't, and then you were. And your construction was unique amongst all the members of the human race, those which are on earth now, those which have lived prior to us, those which will come after us. You are of the being human. You share in common so many things with all who share that same being. But you are distinct. There has never been another like you, and there never will. Why? Because you have a loving Creator who stitched you together in the womb to be unique in that way. This constellation of attributes that you have as a Christian, the exact nature of your gifting, which is operated in and of the Holy Spirit, is the same. There are not two of us who are alike. We exist within these categories, but from person to person, we are all different. And we are all different because of the care of our Creator. Just try to conceive for a moment, if you can, the kind of mind that could even put this diversity together. And then be grateful, Christian, because that mind was applied to you. Who are you? Well, in this context, I'll tell you who you are. You are the beloved of the Father, the redeemed of the Lord Jesus, indwelt by His Holy Spirit. Gifted, especially so, to perform His work on earth. You are a minister of love to your fellow saints, and you have been given all that you need in order to fulfill this function by your Lord. Now, go use it. I say only one more thing. If you are not a member of this body, become one now. Cannot be animate by the Holy Spirit, to have not been built by Christ, is to remain a child of the devil, dead in your soul, alive only to sin. Why would you do that? There is a loving head. His name is Jesus. He will imbue you with life through His Holy Spirit. He will give you gifts. And the greatest of these is knowing Him. But then He will empower you to love His people. Why do you exist in the darkness when you can come into the light? Be given these gifts. Be loved by the God who is. Turn, flee from the wrath to come. Exercising repentance and faith, change of mind about sin, and turning away from sin, and a trusting only in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. Grace alone, nothing that you can give, only what He has given. Do this today. We pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the opportunity to come together. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for our profound design. Lord, we thank you for your profound care. Your fingerprint is in every one of us. First in our bodies, and then put onto our souls as you gave us new life, a second birth. We thank you for the gifts that we bear. We thank you for the way that you love us through us in the giving of these gifts. Help us to use them in a way that honors and glorifies you, our living head. We ask these things in your name. Amen.
Austin Hetzler is the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Amherst, Ohio. The church and its ministries are based on an unwavering commitment to accurately representing God's Word. We also passionately believe in engaging the present culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This recorded message is an ongoing ministry of Christ the Rock Church. We are committed to teaching and distributing the truth of the gospel according to the Bible, for the benefit and furtherance of Christ's kingdom. We pray that the Lord will use our pulpit ministry to either effect your salvation or increase the strength and faith of your ongoing sanctification in Christ Jesus. If this message has blessed you and you wish to monetarily support our pulpit ministry, please visit our website at christrockchurch.com and locate the donate button located on each page. Thank you, and may God bless you.